I'd like for us to turn our attention to the epistle lesson today because I believe it contains some very important corrections for us. How easy it is for us to slip into, I'll just call, theological autopilot. We just sort of go along with what we've always thought and what we've always think we have heard. And before you know it, we have drifted into profound error. And this is one of the things that I am so grateful for Scripture. It keeps pulling us back if we will listen to it and if we will actually take it seriously. And if we will also notice the details. Some of you are big picture people. You like to fly at 36,000 feet and see the wonderful view. Others of you are detail people. And for the detail people today, there's going to be some real joy. And also for the high flyers as well. I want us to begin just by kind of going through a few key verses at the beginning. This mighty 16th verse is arguably the thesis statement for the entire book of Romans. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." If you're familiar with the book of Romans, you know that Paul will spend the rest of that entire book unpacking the gospel. And he unpacks it because he believes it has transforming power. And that's exactly what he says. "For in it," verse 17, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Here Paul says, mentions one of the two revelations that he's going to make. He says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And isn't that wonderful? We have a righteous God, a covenant-keeping God, who has not left his people. He's not abandoned them. He has provided for them a great salvation. Now, these people had wondered, "You made a covenant with us. Are you going to keep it? Can we trust you?" And Paul says, "Yes, the promise has been kept. It has been kept in Jesus. Everything that I promised to the patriarchs has now come to full fruition. Now Christ is here. I have kept my promise," the Lord says, "and you can trust me. I am a faithful God. And if you have faith in his faithfulness, you too will walk on in faith in all of its transforming power." This is the power of the gospel. It reconnects us with a faithful God. And this is revealed in Christ. The second revelation is not quite so pleasant. In verse 17, "the righteousness of God is revealed." In verse 18, "the wrath of God is revealed." Now, I want to just add a little thought here that I think is very important. When we think about the wrath of God, we often think about, what's our frame of reference? The wrath of man, right? We think about our wrath, perhaps, or the wrath of other people. Perhaps some of us have been the recipients of what we would describe as wrath. And of course, all of us have had our own experiences with anger. And we have this mental picture, at least most of us do, of kind of a buildup of steam. Things are getting hotter and hotter, and we talk about people blowing their top. It's kind of the idea that I can only take so much. I only had one nerve left, and by golly, you got on it, and now you're going to suffer. Boom! Wrath. A violent expression, an outburst of wrath. That's often the way we experience it, both ourselves and on the receiving end. And we assume that that's the way God's wrath is as well. Now, I want to say that God's wrath is as different from human wrath as God's love is different from human love. Human love always has a selfish element to it. If you have ever expressed pure, unselfish love toward anybody, it didn't come from you. It came from the only source for truly unselfish, what we call agape love, and that is our Lord. And the same thing is true for anger. Human anger is selfish. Usually it is the result of fear. We feel insecure, we feel threatened, and something in us wants to fight and react. We feel like I have been encroached upon, I've been offended, my honor has been, I haven't been treated with respect, whatever it might be. And so myself, my ego is offended, and so I break forth in wrath. Does God have an ego to be offended? Is God insecure? Is God afraid for his dignity? No. The wrath of God is a different kind of wrath. And the wrath that we see developed here in the rest of this passage is not our kind of wrath. For one thing, it is a, you might say, a passive wrath. Now see what you think about this. Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then three times throughout this passage, he describes what this wrath looks like. In verse 24, he says, "Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts." In verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." And then verse 28, "God gave them up to a debased mind." That doesn't sound very wrathful, does it? Where God just says, "Have it your way." C.S. Lewis said that there, at the end, there are ultimately two kinds of people: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." There is probably no more frightening sentence that could fall upon the human ear than for God to say, "Thy will be done. I have spoken to you, I have admonished you, I have given you gifts, I have poured out my love upon you when you went astray and forgot me, I have tried to warn you, it has done no good, it's only making things worse. I'm just going to let you go. I'm just going to say, have it your way." And we see a picture of this, don't we, in Luke 15 with the prodigal son, when the father says, "You're choosing not to honor me, you're choosing not to acknowledge me, I let you go. I give you up." Now notice he doesn't say, "I give up on you," because the father never gives up on his errant sons and daughters. But there comes a time when he realizes that if I continue to preach and to plead and to manipulate, it's just making things worse. It's making the heart grow harder. And so I have to just let, we'll say, nature take its course. Now that doesn't sound very wrathful, does it? And again, it's because we have a misunderstanding of wrath. God will, in the face of stubborn human hearts, come to the place where he says, "Have it your way. I give you up." Now, why does he do that? It's a strategic approach. God isn't just saying, "To heck with you, I'm done with you." That's what we do sometimes. We may not blow our stack, we just withdraw. We withdraw emotionally, we withdraw sometimes physically, and we just say, "Well, it's just better for us not to be with each other. And, you know, I don't want you to be dead exactly, but I just don't want you to be around. And so I'm going to create distance between us." That is not what God is doing. When he turns us loose to our own devices, it is always for the sake of our eventual redemption. It is always for the sake of our salvation, that hopefully, when we feel the full consequences of going our own way, we will be brought to a point of desperation. We will come to the point where we say, "You know, I'm not so sure I'm as smart as I thought I was. I'm not so sure I've got this all figured out. I have made decision after decision, going my own way without acknowledging God. I find myself confused. I find myself trapped in debauchery and in moral failure of all kinds, some worse than others. And I now realize that I need a Savior." And of course, that's what the Father is waiting for. He has not given us up so that we can twist in the wind and he can laugh and say, "Yeah, I told you so." No, it's so that we would come to our senses and we would come to realize that we do actually need him. And we will feel the consequences of what it is like to try to live without him. So whatever this wrath of God is, it is a letting go wrath, not like the wrath of men. The second thing that I want to really emphasize here, and this is what, it's a little correction, because usually when we think about the wrath of God, we think about something that's going to happen in the future. We think about, well, if you do all of these terrible things that are listed here in the following verses, God's wrath is going to come. But look at what it says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. What we are experiencing today, and just look around us, is there anything described here in these verses that you couldn't check off in our modern society? Every single one. Not just in society, but sometimes in the church, and sometimes in us, if we're honest. If you were to go through, and I would encourage you to do it, just take a few minutes this afternoon with a pencil and go through and put a check by all of these horrors that you see Paul describing here. It's a description of the wrath of God. This is what it is to live under the "I let you go" kind of wrath of God. And we're right in the middle of it. Paul's not talking about some kind of wrath that is yet to come. He's talking about the wrath that we're living in right now. What happens to us when we do not acknowledge him? The third thing that I want to suggest is that just like in medicine, we so often mistake the symptom for the disease, so in spiritual matters. All of these things that Paul lists are symptoms. What is the disease? Paul describes it twice, in verse 21 and in verse 28. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but, and then the consequences. There it is. They did not honor him as God, and they did not give thanks to him. And in verse 28, he says they did not see fit to acknowledge God. That's the disease. Now, we get fixated on one or two symptoms, and we feel like if we can just defeat the symptom, we're going to be well. And I dare say that there's, in our time, been a whole lot of attention given to one of the symptoms. And you know the one it is. And we have become obsessed with it. But it's just a symptom. And let's say we could eradicate it. Let's say we could eradicate it, or we could create a church that was absolutely pure and spotless from that particular symptom. If we don't address the root cause, it's just going to manifest itself in another way. Futility of thinking, confusion, mental illness, mental darkness, and all kinds of other moral difficulties. I think Satan would love nothing more than for us to become obsessed with a symptom and miss the cause and miss the disease, because he could keep us sick in other ways. And having defeated one particular symptom, we could go around under the illusion that we're all right. And we're not, because God knows what we were made for. We were made to be in submission to him. We were made to be in joyful and thankful relationship with him. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. We need to be praising him and thanking him. And where does that come from? It comes from an acknowledgement that we didn't create ourselves and this beautiful world around us that we sang about in the opening hymn. Paul says, everything you need to know about God, you can see and just look around you and bow before this creator God who has made such a beautiful world. That's certainly enough to get started as you give thanks to him and you acknowledge him. But there are other ways to acknowledge him, and this one perhaps is worthy of some further reflection. He says they did not honor him as God. What does it mean to honor God as God? Well, it's to recognize that he's in charge. It's to recognize that he has a right to tell you what's what. In a word, obedience. Can you be in intentional disobedience and be acknowledging God as God? No. Every act of disobedience is the opposite of that. It's saying, I do not acknowledge you as God. And who is God by default? Me. I'm still in charge. And as long as we refuse to acknowledge him, we are on a path toward a very, very, very dismal end. We're right in the middle of it. We begin to lose the ability to think clearly. And with that, we fall into all kinds of terrible errors and sin. I think it's wonderful how we have this passage paired with Psalm 95, because Psalm 95 is a guide to how to acknowledge him. It's a call to worship. It's a call to praise. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord, and let us heartily rejoice in the strength of our salvation. I would commend this to you as a devotional guide. It will warm your heart, but it may also save your mind. It may also keep you from going crazy. It may help you with the craziness you already have. It may help you with your fears and your anxieties and all the things that are crippling us today. It will keep you on the straight path as it draws you back into an acknowledgement of God as God. That's the root of the issue. That's the disease. We don't do it. This is the cure. This is the first step of the cure to coming back into a worshiping life, a thankful life, an acknowledging of God life. And when you get to the root of the disease, you might be surprised how many of the symptoms just take care of themselves. Father, we pray that you will help us. Thank you for your precious word. And we pray that you will draw us back in. Some of us have really suffered because of going our own way. We thank you that you have a great salvation for us and you can put us right. We pray, Lord, that we will give you all the praise and the honor that is due to your name and live that way, not just on Sundays when we say the words, but every moment with every breath. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.